Hi, good morning again, church. Thanks so much, Rita. Well, we're going to continue in our sermon series on mission, where we're talking about our new mission statement. And this is our third week. Last week, we dove into this second part of the mission statement. But what I want to do is, and you just heard Carlise read it, I want for us to be able to read this together. All right, we've been doing this every week. So it's up there on the screen. Let's go ahead and read this together. Our mission is to create a community that earnestly wants God, wholeheartedly walks in the way of Jesus, and humbly waits on the Holy Spirit for the renewal of all things. Thank you guys. I love that song, that the new song that Mike led us in. We're just saying, like, talking about longing for the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that next week, and it's very specifically the scripture that song comes from. But this week, we're still kind of in that middle Jesus part, wholeheartedly walks in the way of Jesus. And so what we talked about last week, we're really leaning into the idea that there is a way of Jesus, right? In fact, the early Christians were called the Way. They weren't called Christians. They were called Christians by other people, but they called themselves the Way. And so what we want to lean into this week is, what does it really mean to be a disciple in the way? What does it mean to walk in the way of Jesus? And now, Jesus was a lot of things, okay? And even in the scripture that you heard Rita read this morning, you hear, like, at the end, they look at each other and, like, this must be God. When they saw what he did, he's walking on the water, and then the wind and the waves calm down as soon as he's getting the boat, and they're like, this is not just an ordinary man. So Jesus was a lot of amazing things, but perhaps the thing that he was referred to, certainly, more than anything else was the word rabbi. And now 90 or so times that Jesus is referred to in scripture, in the Gospels, upwards of 60 times he's referred to as rabbi, which means teacher, really. Now, this has implications for what it really means to follow Jesus. Now, we say that a lot in our church. I'm a follower of Jesus. We have even sang it this morning. Like, I have decided to follow Jesus, all right? And so we say that a lot. I'm a follower of Jesus. Are you or are you not a follower of Jesus? Have you decided to follow Jesus? And wherever you're at in relation to that question, you're welcome here. We're glad that you're here. It's become a cliche, and I'm not sure we're entirely clear on exactly, though, what it means to follow Jesus. And so I just want to point out a few scripture passages from the same book that we just read from, the Gospel of Matthew, and we see these instances over and over again of people choosing to follow Jesus. So here in Matthew chapter 4, I'll just read through these real quickly. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon and Peter, and his brother Andrew, and they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and followed him. Amazing, right? A couple chapters later, Matthew chapter 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Again, Matthew chapter 19, Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me. He was talking to a young man who's like, hey, I've done all these things. And he's like, oh, wait, what about this? Then come follow me. So, wow. And we see here, what we see here is really this Jewish cultural practice of discipleship. A rabbi, a teacher, calling himself his disciples. So discipleship is, it's a pretty churchy word, I get that. But we use it a lot around here, so it's an important word for us to know. A disciple is more than just a student. You can be a student and not be a disciple. A student maybe is just learning a bunch of stuff. A disciple is something different, okay? Really, I think the best English word that we have as a translation for the word disciple is the word apprentice, all right? You may have lots of teachers in your life, But you don't apprentice your life after all of those teachers. So who is that teacher? Who's that rabbi in your life whose voice has sway, directing you, guiding your life in the way that you live and the things that you do? Now, I had an amazing biology teacher in high school. His name was Mr. Shively. Mr. Shively, he could make any lesson about like the Krebs cycle or photosynthesis seem absolutely riveting. And he was funny. My friends and I would talk about his jokes daily after class. And he was cool. And you could tell that he was cool because he wore cargo jeans. Okay? They were cool then, though I think they might be coming back. All right? And he looked just like Nick Mason, who's the drummer of Pink Floyd. And I know that doesn't mean much to most of you, but that meant a lot to me. All right? And now I think I would have followed Mr. Shively anywhere. In fact, in a way, I did. See, when I went into high school, I really could have cared less about biology. But I entered college as a biology major. And it was because of Mr. Shively. Mr. Shively loved biology, so I adopted a love for biology. I couldn't imagine that there was any other field that someone would want to study than biology. Now, teachers can be powerful influences in our lives. And when they're great teachers, we often give them influence over our lives, and we become their apprentices. Here's the thing, though. Each of us has a teacher, whether we realize it or not. Each of us has apprenticed our lives to something or someone, whether we can name that something or someone or not. Each of us has an influencing voice in our lives that directs the way our lives look. You say, well, oh, Pastor, I don't know. I make up my own mind. My thoughts are my own. My particular path in life is my own. I'm an individual. I love it when people say that because they're actually naming the thing that they've apprenticed themselves to. It's, okay, you may be an individual, but even that very individualistic thought comes from a particular worldview. That comes from a particular school of thought that says, hey, I'm an island, my life is my own, you do you, I do me, you live your truth, I live my truth. Okay? You didn't come up with that on your own, if that's what you're thinking. You do have a teacher, we all do. And so what does your teacher value? Students are going to value what their teachers value. Do you value success above all else? Do you value education above all else? Do you value family above all else? Your teacher will point to that which you should value. And your teacher will point you to the way that you should live. Now, we talked a bit about this last week, the various ways that exist in the world. And your teacher's going to show you the way that you shop, the way that you eat, the way that you dress, the way that you grieve, the way that you relate to people in the world, the way that you whatever, right? So who is your teacher? What have you apprenticed your life to? It's an important question because it shapes who we are. It's an important question because some of us look at who we are, what our lives have become, wherever we're at, and maybe it hasn't been working out for us. And so maybe we need to reconsider what we have apprenticed our lives to. Now, for some of us, we long for change, but we still have the same teachers. We've still apprenticed ourselves to the same ideas and thoughts and ways in this world. So Peter, disciple, he was longing for a change in his life. He must have been. Why else would he leave a productive living as a fisherman, leaving the security of the town that he lived in his whole life? He was married. We know he was married, probably one of the only disciples that was married. So Peter dropped everything he had. He didn't get divorced, by the way, in case you get confused about that. But he dropped everything he had, and he said, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to make Jesus my rabbi. I am going to apprentice myself, disciple myself after this man. Yet in the text that we read this morning, we find Peter sinking like a rock in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Okay. Then Peter got down out of the boat, says, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But, like, that part's amazing, and we're going to talk about that in a bit. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. Anybody else maybe feel like you're sinking sometimes? Feel like things might be falling apart? Yeah. You don't have to raise your hand, but I already got like three, all right? Maybe your career is falling apart. That happens to lots of people, by the way. That's been happening throughout the history of the world. Like, people's careers start to fall apart at some point. But if your teacher tells you that success is paramount, that your career is paramount, then when your career falls apart, you're going to sink. If your teacher is in life, if you have apprenticed yourself to an idea that tells you that marriage is the most important thing that you can experience in life, then when you can't find romance or when marriage starts to not be the thing that you thought it was supposed to be, you sink. This morning, I asked the question, who's your teacher? What have you apprenticed yourself to in your life? Because I think we need to shake up the way that we understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We need to reshape the way that we understand what it means to follow Jesus. Following the way of Jesus is not for the super spiritual. By the way, you may be still trying to figure out what you even believe about Jesus, and you can begin following his way, trying to learn about who he is. The discipleship process can begin very early. But it's not about like, okay, I graduated from here, I learned all this stuff, I became this level of Christian, and then I got to be a disciple. No, no. We talked about last week, the early Christians never called themselves Christians. That's what other people called them, right? The early Christians called themselves the Way. In other words, all the people who were quote-unquote Christians were disciples of Jesus, the way of Jesus. There was no distinction between Christian and Christian disciple of Jesus. There was only the way of Jesus. Are you or are you not walking in the way of Jesus, or are you walking in some other way? So in order to understand what it means to walk in the way of Jesus, I think we need to better understand the culture of discipleship that Jesus came from, okay? And in that culture, who your teacher was meant everything. So I'm going to nerd out here a little bit for a little bit. So those of you who, like, love the History Channel, like, you're going to be dialed in. Those of you who, like, the History Channel maybe is not your thing, hang in there. Okay, I think this is important for where we're going here this morning. But I'm going to talk about the, like, ancient Israel education system. All right, can we do this? All right. Well, it was unbelievable. It was amazing. And now the world of Jesus was one in which it meant everything to have a teacher and to be led in a particular school of thought. All right, it began at a very young age. So the people of Israel, they placed very high value on their education. The ancient historian Josephus said this of Jewish culture. He said, above all else, we pride ourselves in the education of our children. Not all ancient cultures were like that, but this particular culture was like that. They're like, we need to pass this stuff on, because they knew something that we don't often think about, or probably don't think about enough. They knew that their faith, their traditions were only ever one generation away from extinction. That gets completely lost in a culture like ours, where we kind of live in a sea of individuals choosing their own way. And if we're all just choosing our own way, then it doesn't really matter what happens from generation to generation. For many of us, losing our way from one generation to the next doesn't matter, because everyone just kind of needs to find their own way, right? Which is utterly tragic, if you really think about that. But in first century Israel, they took very seriously the mandate from Deuteronomy chapter 6 to take the ways of God and impress the ways of God on their children. If they did not pass on their sacred teachings, then the way would disappear. In fact, much of the Old Testament, if you read through the Old Testament, chronicles that tragedy of what happens when the people of Israel lost the way of God from one generation to the next. And God had to come alongside with a prophet or in some miraculous way to remind them who he was. Okay? So by the time the first century came around, they had fine-tuned this system of passing on their faith from one generation to the next. And the system was called discipleship. Right? And everything centered around the Holy Scriptures, of course, the law and the scriptures that we call the Old Testament. Nothing was more sacred. The entire community would gather weekly in synagogues to hear the text read aloud, to hear words read that they all knew backwards and forwards. How did they know it so well? Well, because their entire education system revolved around these texts. At the age of 6 years old, children would enter into the school of Beth Sefer. This was like elementary school. This means, Beth Sefer means the house of the book. All right? And so they would spend the next 4 years learning the word of God. And it was incredible. So on the first day of class, here, quick illustration, they would take out their tablet that they would write on. This is how they would memorize scripture. And the rabbi would come along, and he would put some honey on their tablet. This is a dry erase board, so I hope I don't die. I did clean it. And he would say, he would have them lick it. I'm actually doing it. And it's very good. And they would lick the honey. Mm. Oh, they would lick the honey. It's very sweet. It's incredible. And he would say, the rabbi would say to the students, may the words of God be like honey on your tongue, which is coming from like the prophet Ezekiel, who wrote, the Lord said, eat this scroll I am giving you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate and it tasted as sweet as honey on my mouth. Isn't that beautiful? Do we think, I don't know that we think about scripture like food, sustenance that's beautiful and it can change our lives. Sustain our lives. Wow. So may the words of God be like honey on your lips. From the age of 6 to about 10 years old, they would read and, ready for this? Memorize the Hebrew Torah. That's the law. That's the first 5 books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's 150 pages of the Pew Bibles that you have there in their Bible, memorized by age 10. Well, I don't know, Pastor. Kids are different today. We don't learn like that today. Really? Like, when my boys were like 4 or 5 years old, they could recite nearly every book that we had on the shelves. I would sometimes read, because I'm not a very good reader, so I would be reading along the books, and I would like mess up a word or two, and they would say, no, I think it says this. And they couldn't even read at that point. Right. When Tyler was 4, I asked a teacher in our church here, I said, is like, he some kind of genius? Because he does this, like when I'm reading the story. And he said, no, actually, he's not a genius. So, oh, great, okay. They said, kids can just do that. It's the way that their minds work. The reality is we just emphasize different things in our culture today. Our kids have different teachers. They've apprenticed themselves to different things. All right, so that's like elementary school, Beth Sefer. At age 10, the best of the best students in ancient Hebrew culture would graduate from Beth Sefer, the house of the book, and they would enter into the next level called Beth Talmud, the house of learning, where from age 10 to 13 or 14, they would memorize the rest of Holy Scripture, the rest of the Old Testament. That takes us up to about page 677 of your Pew Bibles there. All right? The entire Old Testament memorized. Now, at this point in their studies, they began to practice the art of asking questions. Okay, this was the ancient art of dialogue for those who studied Hebrew texts. Our kind of Greek Western culture, we challenge our knowledge in a different way. We challenge our knowledge with exams. So if I ask you, what's 2 plus 2? You say, four, right? Okay, now in Hebrew culture, they didn't answer questions with answers, they answered questions with questions, right? We just did a whole sermon series on that called Good Questions, where Jesus, we see Jesus asking over and over these questions of his disciples, all right? And so if a rabbi asked his student what's 2 plus 2, a good student of Beth Talmud would say something like, what's the square root of 16, all right? It was a way of demonstrating knowledge. In fact, when Mary and Joseph lost Jesus, some of us remember this from Luke chapter 2, he was just a boy. He was found. They found him finally in the temple. He was 12 years old. He was at the age of a student in the school of Beth Talmud, the house of learning. And what was Jesus doing? He was displaying his remarkably godlike, imagine that, understanding of the text by asking them questions. It says in verse 46 of Luke chapter 2, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. But the people, it's the teachers of the law are sitting around. They're not saying like, boy, this kid's got a lot of questions. Like, okay, thanks, kid. No, they're amazed by his questions because this is how the system worked. They were amazed, it says in verse 47. The schooling of Hebrew youths would continue then beyond the Beth Talmud. But here's where we begin to touch on this important question of who's your teacher? What have you apprenticed your life to? You see, there were many different rabbis at the time, all of whom differed ever so slightly in the way that they followed the Holy Scriptures. And they would sit around at length discussing these differences, teaching their particular school of thought and living out their ways according to their particular school of thought. Last week we mentioned a few of some of these more common ones: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Qumran community. Each of these were different schools of thought that people would apprentice them to, and there would be rabbis in these particular schools of thought. People would apprentice them to them, and they would learn. So these were the schools of Hebrew thought among whom there were many different rabbis, teachers, who lived and taught the Hebrew Scriptures in their own unique ways. So at the age of 15 or 14, it would have been the longing of many Hebrew youth, having come through the school of Beth Talmud, to enter into the discipleship, ding, 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 right, of a particular rabbi. This was called the school of Beth Midrash, the house of inquiry. Now, here's the thing, though. Not every Hebrew would enter into the school of Beth Midrash to be discipled by a rabbi. Only the cream of the crop would enter into that school. And they would be the pride of their parents. They were the best of the best of the best. Here's what they would do. Upon finishing the school of Beth Talmud, they would look to a specific rabbi, somebody specific that they wanted to learn from, study from, imitate. And they would approach that rabbi and they'd say, I want to follow you. I want to apprentice my life in the way of your life. I want to become your disciple, your Talmud. So the rabbi would examine the student, ask questions, respond to questions, and allow this prospective disciple to follow him for a short time. All to answer the question, does this particular student have what it takes to become like me, an imitator of me in my particular school of thought? Does this person have the fire, the passion, the discipline to imitate my life? And at the end of that time, the rabbi might say, come follow me. Or, in other words, like they'd say, come be like me, imitate my life. Or what they might say is, it's not going to work out. But if they were chosen, the blessing would be, and this is what they would say of the students. And this, by the way, this beautiful, like a lot of this beautiful imagery comes from a teacher named Ray Vanderlaan, who has done some amazing deep study of Hebrew culture to understand the way discipleship works. And this is how he does discipleship today. And so they would say to the student, if they were welcomed into this particular school of thought to be a follower of this disciple, they would say, "May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi." Now, it's from that phrase that we get this idea of walking in the way of Jesus. Following a rabbi literally meant getting up and following them around, walking where they walked. May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. That phrase itself is a powerful tool to help us understand what it meant and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. You'd imitate everything the rabbi did. You would say everything the rabbi says. You would walk the way the rabbi walked. You'd eat pizza the way the rabbi eats pizza, okay? They didn't have pizza back then. But following a teacher so closely, so intimately, that it changes everything about you. And you had the privilege to do this with your rabbi because above all others, the rabbi chose you and believes that you could be just like him. May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. But the truth is that the vast majority of young, bright students who long to enter into a life of discipleship were turned down. Instead of the rabbi saying, "Come follow me," the rabbi more often would say, "Sorry, you didn't cut it. Go have a family and pray that your children maybe can have a rabbi." All right? Brutal, right? And so what they would say as they would send them off, they'd say, "Go home and ply your trade." In other words, go take up your father's trade. Go be a farmer, a baker, a shepherd. Now, let's catch up with, okay, with something a bit more familiar. Matthew chapter 4, we already read this at the very beginning. We encounter the scene where Jesus is calling his first disciples. And it says, "As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting their net into the lake, for they were fishermen." They were fishermen. They were out in their boats, their family boats, plying their trade. In other words, they didn't make the cut. They weren't good enough to follow a rabbi around and be a disciple of a rabbi. They'd probably certainly been through the school of Beth Sefer. Maybe they had gone on through the school of Beth Talmud, but somewhere along the way, a rabbi had said to them, "The road ends here for you. You're not going to be a disciple. Go ply your trade." And then along comes Jesus, an up-and-coming rabbi who says to Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, "Come, follow me." And then Jesus says it to James and John, "Come, follow me." He says it to Matthew, "Come, follow me." And what do they all do? It says the same thing of all of them. It says they drop their nets and they follow him. Matthew just got up from his tax collector booth and followed him, to which we say, like, they did what? Like, are they under, like, some kind of spell? Like, did Jesus come and, like, hypnotize them, snap his fingers and say, "Follow me"? And they're like robots following him. The amazing thing, though, here, the amazing thing wasn't that they immediately dropped their nets and followed him. The amazing thing, from their perspective, was that Jesus wanted them. Jesus doesn't discard them. Jesus doesn't look them over and say, no, thank you. You know, he calls them and says, "I want you." So to which they probably do like one of these, like, "Are you talking to me?" Like, a rabbi thinks I'm good enough? A rabbi is calling me? Like, who is this guy? They were with their father Zebedee. Can you imagine? Like, Jesus comes along and poof, two of his best workers gone, right? And what do you suppose Zebedee said to his wife that night, like, those darn kids, they just took off with some random guy. No. Zebedee and his wife would have been elated. Honey, you're not going to believe this, but today, a rabbi came to the boats and called our boys to be his disciples. Can you believe it? Our boys have a rabbi. Peter, Andrew, James, John, they had been invited into a life of discipleship. They would be Jesus' Talmudim, his disciples. Now, to be a Talmud means so much more than simply knowing what the rabbi knows or learning the rabbi's particular school of thought. The Hebrew word Talmud refers to a person who wants to be who the rabbi is. I want to follow God, communicate with God, know God the way the rabbi knows God. And this took a tremendous amount of commitment. That's why you see them dropping everything and just following him. Yet these disciples of Jesus did just that. Said, I'm immediately going to commit myself to this man, to be like this man, be imitators of the way of Jesus. And that last part is so important. The life of discipleship calls disciples to be imitators of their teacher. And the disciples have every reason to believe that they can imitate their teacher, because if they couldn't imitate the teacher, if they couldn't imitate the rabbi, he never would have called them in the first place. Which leads us back to the text for this morning. Jesus had had a busy day. Earlier in the day, he received news that his cousin, John the Baptist, had been beheaded. And before he had time to retreat and grieve, he was surrounded by thousands of people who came to hear him speak and be healed. And the people didn't bring any food, and they were a long ways away from any McDonald's. So Jesus had to feed them. He fed 5,000 people. And so Jesus is exhausted at the end of the day, so he sends his disciples off in the boat, and he just wants some time alone. So he can get some alone time at the end of the day as the day comes to a close. And we can only imagine what it must be like. 12 men huddled together in a small boat in the middle of the night, floating across the abyss. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, but the sea was considered a place of hell and death. And verse 24 says that the wind and the waves were pounding against the boat. And here's what the disciples see in the midst of the middle of the night, in the middle of the sea. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. They cried out in fear. It's a perfectly appropriate reaction, wouldn't you say? So Jesus identifies himself. "Take courage! Don't worry, it's me. Don't be afraid." Great. So now they know it's Jesus. Hey, he just fed thousands of people with just a couple loaves of bread. Why wouldn't he be able to walk on water? But it's what happens next that I find so amazing, and it tells us so much about discipleship. Watch Peter here. "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," Jesus said. Then Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Question: what is Peter doing? Why on earth would Peter think that he could walk on water to Jesus? And the answer has everything to do with discipleship, because Jesus was his rabbi and Peter was his Talmud. Peter was following Jesus so that he could imitate his every way, imitate the way he spoke, the way he prayed, the way he walked. And if Jesus was going to walk on water, then Peter was going to walk on water too. And amazingly, he does it. Peter gets out of the boat, he walks on water, and for an astonishing few seconds, we see the Talmid imitating the rabbi. Then he starts to sink. When he saw the winds, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" So Jesus calls out Peter's lack of faith, but I think we misunderstand its meaning here. Peter is not lacking faith in Jesus here. How could he be? Jesus is right in front of him, walking on water. Now, Peter is not lacking faith in Jesus. He's lacking faith in himself. Now, don't misunderstand me here. This isn't some pop psychology thing where the preacher is giving a TED talk about self-belief and self-motivation. If you believe in yourself more, then you can do anything. That's not what I'm saying here. Now, this is simply about whether the apprentice believes or doesn't believe he can imitate the master. And for a moment, Peter actually believed that he could imitate Jesus. For a moment, he believed that he could pattern his life after Jesus. But then he stopped. He looked at the waves. He looked at the wind. He looked at himself and said, I can't do this. I'm not equipped to pull this off. I don't belong. I can't be his disciple. Yet Jesus asked Peter and asked the question, it couldn't be applied to any of us, why do you doubt? Why do we doubt? How easily do we submit ourselves to any other number of other teachers in this world who lift up success and sex and relationships and all these other things that aren't necessarily bad, but they hold them up higher than the Lord? And yet the God who made us calls us to something far greater and says, come on. Come with me. You can do it. Jesus called a ragtag group of people who had been rejected from college, basically, tax collectors, other rejects from other schools of discipleship, and he said, with my help, with my strength, with my power, you can be like me. Remember, they didn't choose him. He chose them. Matthew chapter 10 says the student is not above the teacher. It is enough for the student to be like their teachers. Don't miss this. Please don't miss this. Okay, watch this. You can walk out of here today from this room and say, I won't be a disciple of Jesus. But you can't walk out of here and say, I can't be a disciple of Jesus. If a bunch of tradesmen from middle of nowhere towns in middle of nowhere Galilee could follow Jesus and go on to upend the course of history, then you'd better believe that Jesus could use you and me to show the people in our lives the unsurpassing beauty of the Son of God. Jesus can use you to do that thing that many of us are like, I don't know if I want to do that, or I don't know if I can do that. No, you can say you won't do that, but you can't say you can't do that. The question is not, can you do it? The answer is undoubtedly yes. With God's help, you can. The question is, will you follow Jesus? Will you walk in the way of Jesus? Jesus came not to ask people to call themselves Christians, which is pretty much what so many of us do today. We put such a high value on what you believe and too small a value on, are you trying to walk in the way of Jesus? Are you a Talmid? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Does your passion for him drive you into the text? Does your desire to be like him shape the way that you spend your money, use your time, plot out your life? If we're not driven to be imitators of Jesus, then we need to question if we really are his disciples. Who is your teacher? Really, who is your teacher? If you look at your life, and Mike, you guys can come on up. If you look at your life, if a Christian in Africa looked at your life, would that person see anything different in your life versus those Americans who don't believe in Jesus, who don't follow the way of Jesus? How do you deal with romance in your life? How do you use your money? How do you deal with broken relationships? If you act the same way that everybody else does, then the reality is that Jesus is probably not your teacher. And if he's not your teacher, if he's not your Lord and God, who is it? Who's guiding? Who's leading? Who's shaping your life? If it's Jesus and something else, then it's not Jesus at all. So don't doubt for a second the fact that Jesus has called you into a life of imitating him. And don't doubt for a second that he has enough confidence in his own power to see that you can be just like him. The early Swedish immigrants who started a church here in Quincy some like 135 years ago, exactly, I think, were known to say to one another, "How goes your walk with Christ?" I tried to look up the Swedish and impress you guys, but I couldn't find it. But that's what that's what it meant. In English, they said, "How goes your walk with Christ?" They would ask that of themselves all the time. They knew that they were called to walk in the beautiful way of Jesus. But they also knew that there were countless other ways that it could get them off track. So they would hold each other accountable because they longed to see each other formed more and more into the likeness of Jesus. That's part of our heritage. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never said, "I have decided to follow Jesus." But in the same way that Jesus spoke to fishermen and tax collectors 2,000 years ago, he's here today, saying, "Come, follow me." You made the cut, right? Okay, just so we're clear, everybody here in this room, anybody outside the room, Jesus is willing to say, "Come, follow me." Your life doesn't have to look perfect or be perfect or have everything figured out or believe the right things. Jesus comes and he says, "Come, follow me. Come, follow me." Believing the right things, that kind of comes along the way of like saying, "I'm going to follow along. Oh, that's the way Jesus says. Oh, Jesus says that. Oh, look, I see Jesus saying these things in Scripture. Wow." But the thing that comes first is Jesus saying to every single one of us, "Come, follow me."